This morning we looked at the early years of Joseph, the love that his father had for him, the rejection, the hatred of his brothers. A lot of our focus as we took aspects of his story were focused on our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of our Father in heaven as well. And it required us to reflect and look at the condition of our own hearts. We will spend some time tonight very briefly looking yet again at Joseph as a pattern of Christ. But really our lessons for tonight will really come from Joseph and from the story of Joseph and really from his earlier part of his time in Egypt while he was under the authority, under the reign of Potiphar. We're going to see how he had a sensitivity to sin. We're going to see that he had an understanding of the consequences of sin, and obviously we're going to see how he responded to sin, and obviously we'll draw some application from these things, hopefully. But we'll begin, of course, by turning in our Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 39, and we will read it in its entirety, just 23 verses, and then I'd like to draw a few key aspects from this to try and help us make some connections here. Now Joseph, reading at verse 1, chapter 39 of Genesis. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. So it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand. And he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph. And she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" So it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. And so it was when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside that she called to the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, "See, he has brought into us a Hebrew to mock us. He came into me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And it happened when he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out that he left his garment with me and fled and went outside." So she kept his garment with her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with words like these, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came in to mock me. So it happened as I lifted my voice and cried out that he left his garment with me and fled outside." So it was when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, "Your servant did to me after this manner," that his anger was aroused. Then Joseph's master took and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it to prosper. Joseph, when we consider him in the earlier part of our story, was really looked at as the object of his father's affection. And because of that, he was provided a beautiful coat, this multicolor. But here now, we're starting to see Joseph in a different light. no longer as obviously the object of his father's affection, but now under the reign and the authority of another man by the name of Potiphar, and we see him in an entirely different garment. He's in this garment of stewardship. He is the servant now, reporting to this captain of the guard, Pharaoh. But it isn't long before Pharaoh starts to notice certain things about him. And we read very early on in this chapter that the Lord was with him, and as a result, Joseph was a successful man. So why was the Lord with Joseph? And I think it goes to say that the only reason the Lord would ever be with a man in such a circumstance would be as a result of the fact that he honored the Lord in absolutely everything that he did. Here he is in this horrible situation. He has been rejected, traded by his brothers. He has been sent to Egypt, and now he's finding himself as a servant. But yet the Lord continues to be with him, and Joseph, as a result, continues to honor the Lord in all that he does in every single aspect. But as mentioned, it's not long before Potiphar starts to see that clearly there's something different about this man. Joseph worked diligently for him. He would be faithful in the least matter as a slave, serving him untiringly without dissent. And Potiphar started to notice this. He started to see that clearly the Lord was with this man. He witnessed the manifest evidence of the divine presence with his slave. And Joseph was a prosperous man. And so he says, I'm going to promote this man. And he does exactly that. And he makes him overseer of his house. He is raised to this higher office. And ultimately, Pharaoh doesn't concern himself with anything whatsoever but the food that he eats. He rests assured in knowing that it's in capable hands. Joseph will take care of it. He trusts him. He notices that he's efficient, but he's also trustworthy as well, right? And as a result, Potiphar's house is blessed, right? And it seems as if finally things are heading in the right direction for Joseph. He went through all of that stuff with his brothers. He's no longer with his family. But here now it seems as if he's starting to establish himself in Egypt. And he's perhaps making a name for himself. And he's been promoted. But all of a sudden, as it does in Joseph's life so often, the wind starts to shift. And it starts to take a different turn. And we read that he was handsome in form and appearance, a very similar description that was given about his mother, Rachel. You can read about that in Genesis 29, verse 17. It says that she was beautiful in form and appearance. But here you have this Joseph. He was a hunky man, and he was good looking. And it wasn't long before he was noticed by Potiphar's wife. And she cast these longing eyes for Joseph. She was very direct, and she asked him outrightly, lie with me. It wasn't really a question, was it? It wasn't a request. She was telling him, lie with me. But Joseph refused. He would not sin against God. There were really two loyalties that sustained Joseph. He appreciated the trust that was placed in him by Potiphar, but of course, he had this sense of obligation to God, and that's what compelled him to obviously say no to this woman. But let's be honest here, day after day, she kept coming onto him, this onslaught of just day after day of just lie with me, be with me. And Joseph had a lot of things working against him. If you were to do some research, you would see that Egyptian women in this particular time frame were not secluded like other women of this time frame. Immodesty would run rampant in that particular area. And a lot of the time, this immodesty would lend itself and would be the source of a lot of immoral conditions. And this was the environment, this was the circumstance that Joseph had found himself in. We find as well that he was probably at this time in his mid-20s. Biology was working against him, a time in his life where his passions would have been the strongest, right? And of course, this woman, this is Potiphar's wife, him slighting her, refusing her, could very well have ended in disaster. There could have been consequences for that. But you see, Joseph did not look to his standards as based on society. He looked at his standards of righteousness and appealing to those things unto God. And that's what compelled him. That's what drove him. And we see it in his response. It's not, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against Potiphar or sin against you? It's, how can I possibly do this great wickedness and sin against God? But she had had enough. One day she literally grabs him by the garment. And yet again, she comes at him with this request. But Joseph resists. He flees. And in doing so, he leaves his garment behind. And at this point, Potiphar's wife realizes that really she is not going to get her way with him. And so she cannot possibly seduce him. She's going to destroy him. And so she comes to the servants of the house first, and then later to her husband Potiphar. And she makes up this bogus story about how he tried to really come at her. And what we find in the end, though it was a false claim, Potiphar ends up throwing him in prison as a result. Potiphar was put in a very difficult situation. Some sort of an offense like this, if it was real, likely could have resulted in execution. The fact that he didn't do that, maybe perhaps, and you hate to read it into scripture and put your own ideas into it, but perhaps maybe he wasn't totally convinced of the innocence of his wife in all of this as well. And instead, all he has done is he is thrown into prison versus actually being executed. All right? But here we find this poor Joseph, yet again, I hate to use the term, but down on his luck, right? It seems as if he's getting himself established and he's working towards, but yet things turn and they take a turn and he finds himself yet in prison in that situation there. And there's some things that we can learn about Joseph, and we'll talk about that in just a minute, but I just wanted to draw a few parallels for you. We talked earlier about some of the patterns that we see from Joseph when we compare the Lord Jesus Christ, a foreshadowing of the things to come with him. Very briefly, we know that Joseph was a servant, clearly, right? The Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect servant, right? Who, being in the form of God, though it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant. I do always those things that please him, his father. All things were given into his hand. Joseph's work was pleasing. We know that Jesus' work was pleasing. This is my beloved son coming from the Father and speaking about his son in whom I am well pleased. Joseph was tempted. The Lord Jesus was tempted, being led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. We read of that in Matthew. He resisted temptation. The Lord Jesus also resisted temptation. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Joseph was falsely accused. The Lord Jesus was also falsely accused. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward. Joseph remained silent in front of his accusers. Jesus remained silent in front of his accusers. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Isaiah 53:7. But as mentioned, our focus for this evening is really going to be on this portion of Scripture and the lessons that we can glean from Joseph. And what exactly do we learn from Joseph? And I'm all about alliteration. I find it helps. The first point here is that Joseph had a super sensitivity to the sting of sin. Say that 10 times fast. The second one, Joseph had a convicting conception of the consequences of sin. In other words, he understood the consequences of sin. And finally, Joseph had the right response when he was reacting to sin. Okay? Firstly, Joseph had a super sensitivity to the sting of sin. We talked earlier, Genesis chapter 37, verse 2, flip back there for a second in our story, where we find really the beginning, right? The history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with his sons, with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now, we talked a little bit about this morning. Now, this term, the expression brought an evil report to his father, has given much rise to quite a bit of comment. People have different opinions. Some would suggest that this report that he was talking about was, in essence, Joseph coming back to his father and telling them about all the things that his brothers were talking about him, the things that they were saying about him. Others would argue and say that, well, it's the phrasing, the terminology is very similar to what we would find in Numbers chapter 13, verse 32, and then again in Numbers 14, verse 37, where the spies come back from the land of Canaan and they're giving this false report. So it has this connotation of it being untrue, of being unbiased. So what they would be suggesting here is that Joseph is coming back and he's giving some sort of a false report to his father. But I wouldn't agree with either of those because I don't feel like it's consistent with the character of Joseph. as we continue to read on and we learn about Joseph. What I think we're seeing here is really the virtue of Joseph, a young man, a teenager, who was surrounded by gross wickedness, who had gone out with his brothers and observed them doing these abominable things. And he was so bothered by what he was seeing that he just could not remain silent about it. He had to go to his father. His holy regard for what was right over what was wrong is what prevailed in this circumstance. And he absolutely could not remain silent. You see, purity was the keynote of his entire life. Joseph had this super sensitivity to the sting of sin. He noticed it. It bothered him. It affected him that he had to go back to his father. He had to mention about the things that he had seen his brothers doing. And I guess this is where we really draw that personal connection to our own lives, right? Sin in general. Does it bother you? Do you have a sensitivity to sin? Does it affect you? When sin comes into your life, do you feel dirty? Do you feel shame? Do you feel that guilt? Or are you immune to the pain, to the sting of sin? Because that can happen. When we get hurt, we learn very quickly that that is something to be avoided. Nobody likes pain. Nobody likes to get injured. There are people in this world, and I use this just for the purpose of illustration, but there are people in this world that use pain to try and cope with life situations. And they'll go to different lengths to just to achieve that sensation. And eventually, after a while, what they're doing, they'll lose all sensation and they'll have to go to greater lengths to do this. And the point that I'm trying to drive at is, are you at that point in your life right now where you have grown calloused, where you have grown dull, irresponsive to sin? You know, it's amazing because it's not one of those things where we all of a sudden wake up one morning and our conscience has been seared. We no longer have that conviction of sin in our lives. We've gotten to that point in our lives because we've allowed that sin, whatever it might be, to take residence in our lives. We talk about shop talk or office talk, and you'll be sitting there and you'll be in that environment and you'll hear these conversations going on around you, and you'll purpose in your heart that I'm not listening. I am not listening. I'm focusing on what I'm doing. And then after time, you find yourself kind of just lending your ear. And then eventually you find yourself kind of turning to the conversations. And then eventually you find yourself actually engaging in the conversations. And then eventually you're initiating the conversations, and you get to that point and you don't even realize that you're at that point. And this is all about self-reflection. It's about looking at your own life and your own heart and the things that you struggle with. You have to compile your own list. Crude jokes, inappropriate TV shows, swearing. I mean, the list goes on. It's something personal. But the real problem exists when we're engaging in these things and we don't even know that we're even taking part in them. Nothing seems to affect you. You don't seem to have any sort of sensitivity to it at all. You're so far gone and immersed in the things of the world that you have no sense of feeling for the very things that break the heart of God. Do you have a sensitivity to sin? Turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 17. Nehemiah here speaking to the Israelites. Then I said to them, you see the distress that we are in. How Jerusalem lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach. Now these aren't, I'm grateful for this thought that I found, and I share it with you right now. Jerusalem had been destroyed for about 125 years. The Israelites had been living in this destruction for 10 years at more. So why was it necessary for Nehemiah to call out to these Israelites and say, wake up, look. You see the destruction all around you. Build the wall. Why did he have to go so far? Because the Israelites had come to a point in their life where they had just been calloused to their surroundings. They had become numb to the rubble. Literally walking over rubble. They had become numb to living in a situation where they had no gates to protect them. This literally broken city had become home and it had become comfortable to them. Unfortunately, this same destruction can become comfortable in our own lives. Just as the Israelites walked by the ruins of their once magnificent city, the same can happen in our own lives with small, persistent sin. Have you ever had a sin in your life, a small sin, grow into a big one? And we're going to talk about that in just a minute. Have you ever had a sin in your life that's been there for so long that it just feels completely normal? Well, that is what life was like for the Israelites. This is also what our spiritual life is like when we become callous to God and what He desires for our own lives, right? When our hearts are callous to God, it makes it so difficult for us to discern His voice, to hear His leading. That is why we need to continually be on our knees and in complete brokenness, ask Him to show us those areas of our life where we are falling short. That He desires to see us build up, that He desires to see restored and made right. He does not want us to go on living numb to the sin in our lives. Do we have that sensitivity? Do we have that conviction of sin? Do we feel it? Or have we come to that point in our life where there's just no sense of feeling whatsoever? Joseph had a convicting conception of the consequences of sin. In other words, Joseph understood the consequences of sin. He really got it. It was beyond just a head knowledge. It was something convicting. He would not sin against God because he understood the consequences of sin. Right there in verse 9, back in Genesis chapter 39, he reads, "How can I then do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Joseph's life was governed by the fear of God. And this becomes evident in his response, right? This was his perspective. This was his focus. When he was confronted with that request, it wasn't, "How can I do this great sin and do this great wickedness and sin against Potiphar or his wife?" It was against God. Joseph had an appreciation for the holiness of God, and we talked about his holiness this morning. He understood that there really was no gray area, that with sin it was black and white. Joseph understood that God hates sin, and that his unchangeable nature, his character, would never allow him to all of a sudden tolerate or accept sin. He understood that committing such an act as this would undoubtedly result in seriously affecting his relationship with God. Joseph understood that sin has consequences. I think there are some of us that have this false notion, this misconceived idea in our minds, that because we are saved, we can indulge in the moment. We can indulge in the moment and seek His forgiveness later because of God's unlimited grace. God is gracious. God is gracious. We know 1 John 1, 9 tells us that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But God's unlimited grace does not provide us with a license to sin. It doesn't provide us with a get-to-heaven free card so that gives us the right to do whatever we want while we're here on earth. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 provides us with what would be called the theory of sanctification. And it really helps us to answer this question of, well, can we continue in sin? Shall we continue in sin? And it's been helpfully suggested that really you can break down this chapter into four sections, and it's going to give you some valid reasoning as to why we as believers cannot continue in sin. Verses 1 to 11 provides us with the reasoning. You cannot continue in sin. Why? Well, because you've been united to Christ. Verses 12 to 14 takes on the argument from the appealing perspective. You don't need to, because sin's dominion has been broken by grace. You must not, because it would bring sin in again as our master. That's the commanding aspect of the whole thing. And then the final three verses talk about the warning, you had better not, because if you did, it would still bring about disaster. Sin is not just an issue for the unbeliever. And that's what we have to understand. Yeah, that is what separates them from a holy and righteous God. But sin can have devastating consequences in the life of a believer. And I think sometimes we brush it off and we don't take it as seriously as we really should. What are the consequences of sin? It can stop us from being used by God. Had Joseph slipped up, had he actually given into that, it would have completely altered the course of his life. It can stop us from being used by God in a mighty and special way. It can cause our relationship with God to become stale and to become stagnant. It's like you're trying to ride this bike, but the gears aren't hooked up. The chain's not hooked to the gears, and you're going absolutely nowhere. There's no growth. There's no intimacy. God being holy, that his character does not change. And when we sin, it severs that fellowship. You don't lose your salvation, but it severs that fellowship, and that's a serious thing. It can destroy your witness for God. Suddenly now your testimony means nothing, and you've got to work to get it back. And it can grow into something huge and even more difficult to overcome. I read about an incident once that occurred at a college, and again, I don't think this is a true story, but it still serves to make a point. This incident occurred at a college campus that was located between two mountains, and the water tower for the college was located on top of this hill. And one morning, while the guys were taking their showers, all of a sudden the water just cut right off. And they thought that the girls were playing a prank, so they quickly got dressed and they ran over to the other side, to the dorm, only to discover that the same problem had happened over there. So they called the maintenance crew, and the maintenance crew arrived, and they were perplexed. They couldn't understand what was going on. They couldn't find any valves that were turned off, no burst pipes, nothing along those lines. So they began this daunting task of actually, piece by piece, taking the pipes apart and working their way all the way up to where that water tower was. Well, they get to that final piece and they still haven't found anything. And inside that pipe, they found an enormous bullfrog. And this bullfrog had become jammed between the water tower and the pipe, obviously cutting off the water supply to the rest of the college. But they couldn't figure it out. How on earth could a bullfrog have actually gotten in there, especially one of that size? Well, the reality is that bullfrog didn't go in there as a regular sized bullfrog. It went in there as a tadpole. And it fed off the algae, and it continued to get bigger and bigger and bigger until the entire water supply to the college had been cut off. What's my point? So many times, something in our life might seem to be just a short lapse of judgment, a momentary loss of self-control, a small little indiscretion. But in time, if it's not removed, that little sin will grow, and it will grow. And before we know it, the flow of living water into our life has been choked off. I think as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, those of us who identify ourselves with the one who died for the sins of this world, it's helpful for us to ask ourselves the question, what is it that's in my life right now that's causing my relationship with God to go nowhere, to be stale, to be stagnant? There's no growth, there's no intimacy. What is it in my life right now that's no longer allowing God to use me? What am I doing that's damaging my testimony, that's discrediting who I am as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Those are poignant questions. They're personal questions, but they're necessary. John Henry Jowett, in his book, The Grace Awakening, wrote, right, sin is a blasting presence. Every fine power shrinks and withers in its destructive heat. Every spiritual delicacy succumbs to its malignant touch. It works towards blindness. It benumbs the hearing, and it tends to make men deaf. It perverts the taste, causing men to confuse the sweet with the bitter and the bitter with the sweet. It hardens the touch, and eventually it renders a man past feeling. Sin does not only have consequences in the life of the unbeliever. Yes, drastic consequences. For the payment of sin is death, eternal separation from God forever. But sin can also have devastating consequences in the life of the believer as well. There's our little tadpole. Joseph had the right response when reacting to sin. Verse 12 of chapter 39 tells us that he left her garment in her hand and fled. Joseph could have rationalized in his mind the entire situation and perhaps thought to himself that this was an impossible situation. I absolutely had to give in. One could hardly have expected him, after the Lord would seem to have been blessing him, to expect him to give all of that up and give in to this request in what perhaps would have been maybe a common request considering the circumstances and the times that he was living in Egypt. But no. Joseph believed in his heart that his standards for righteousness would not come from society, that it would come from God. And so he purposed in his heart that he was going to resist this temptation. And he responded by fleeing. He resisted 100%. And the question we have to ask ourselves right now is really just to search our own hearts. And how do you respond to sin? How do you measure up against the SRM, what I call my sin response meter? Do you find yourself in the red category? Do you accept it? Do you join in? Are you actively participating with the sin and with the things of this world that you know that you shouldn't be involved with? Or perhaps maybe you're not so much accepting it, but you tolerate it. You're allowing it ultimately to the existence of it, the occurrence, the practice of it, and you're not even really interfering. You're just allowing it to be there. Unfortunately, we live in a world today where there is this increasing tolerance to sin. And in some cases, it takes this sin, whatever it might be, and it takes it a step further beyond tolerance to public view and to public acceptance. It's almost as if it's trying to force the Christian's hand. It's trying to force our compliance without even our consent. And I'm talking about the heavy stuff. I'm talking about abortion. I'm talking about homosexuality, assisted suicide. And the scary thing is that it's infiltrating our political systems, it's infiltrating our educational systems, it's even infiltrating our churches. And that's the reality that we're in today. That's the reality of the fact that it's time, I believe, that we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we who identify ourselves with the one who died for the sins of this world, need to take courage and we need to stand unabated against such things. We need to stand for truth and righteousness. And I am not suggesting in the least that it's time to go out here and go out into the world with guns a-blazing and seek out these arguments and get into these confrontations. No, all I'm suggesting this evening is it's time to stop compromising. It's time to start standing for truth and righteousness. And I'm not going to try and sugarcoat this, because the reality is we are living in a world that is becoming increasingly darker, and it's going to become harder and harder and harder for the Christian to stand for these things. Because the more you respond in those ways, the more the world is going to respond in hate, because it does not want to see it triumph. It does not want to see it overcome. Turn with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 4. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. The beginning part of this verse ties back to verse 18 of chapter 3. It provides us with an understanding of when and why the Lord Jesus Christ had to suffer. It reads, "For Christ also suffered," looking at verse 18 of chapter 3, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." And then back at verse 1 of chapter 4, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind." In other words, we, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, should expect the exact same treatment. Well, not the exact same, but the same type of treatment. How did Rome respond to the Lord Jesus Christ? A man who came preaching truth and preaching righteousness, who stood for light, who stood for life. They nailed him to a cross. They crucified him. In light of the times that we're living in right now, how do you expect the world to respond to a man and to a woman who are standing for the same things, who are standing for truth and righteousness? Arm yourselves with the same mind. Be prepared to suffer because you will suffer. The verse goes on to say, for he who has suffered, referring to the believer, not the Lord Jesus Christ now, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. You almost have to read this verse twice. It's not suggesting that suffering results in no sinning. No, what it's saying here is that he who no longer sins will suffer. There will be suffering for the Christian who ceases to sin. The devil does not want righteousness to prevail. He vehemently, passionately opposes any sort of allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not difficult to understand that when you cease from sinning, that when you're no longer fulfilling the lusts of the flesh, as we read in verse 2, instead what you're doing now is you're standing for truth and righteousness, this is going to be met with opposition. And it's in this opposition that suffering is going to result. And then we read in verse 12, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, referring to the persecutors of all believers, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. God is not glorified by the suffering in our life, but why we're suffering in the first place. Why are we suffering? We're suffering because we're obedient to him. He's glorified in that. Why are we suffering? Because we're bearing the name of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's glorified in that. Why are we suffering? Because we're standing for truth and righteousness. He's glorified in that. When we as believers live out our Christian faith the way that God wants us to, there will be suffering and trial. When we live out our Christian faith the way that God wants us to, the way it's intended to be lived out, he will be glorified in that. And as far as I'm concerned, that's all that really matters in the end, that he would be glorified regardless of the circumstances. And maybe perhaps there are some in this room tonight that find themselves in the green level. Resistance. They are actively opposing or withstanding sin. They're maintaining a strong defense against the pressures of sin and against the world. Anything less than 100% resistance to sin is not adequate. And that sounds a little harsh, but with a holy God, there is no gray area. Sin is black and white. God will never accept and will all of a sudden be able to tolerate sin. That's just not in his character. It's not in his nature. That will never happen. Therefore, total resistance to sin should be the desire of our lives. But the reality is we're human, and we have this human nature about us still, and we're going to fall. We're going to make wrong decisions, and we're going to sin. That is the inevitable while we are here on earth. But we should be daily, constantly striving to oppose sin and live out Christ. Just conclude with really some practical aspects, some spiritual tips on resisting sin, because it is a battle. It is a fight. And the most important thing is really allowing the saving life of Christ to take control of your life. And so much more could be said about that. That's a message all in itself. Ultimately, we acknowledge that it cannot be done on our own or in our own power, and we allow the saving life of Christ to work in us and to work through us. There's a book that my grandfather gave me called The Saving Life of Christ, and it was written by the name of Major Ian W. Thomas, and it's a fantastic resource. And I'm going to read to you just an excerpt from this book as it relates to the saving life of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ claims the use of your body, your whole being, your complete personality, so that as you give yourself to him through the eternal spirit, he may give himself to you through the eternal spirit, that all your activity as a human being on earth may be his activity in and through you, that every step you take, every word you speak, everything you do, everything you are may be an expression of Christ in you as man. If it is of him and through him and to him, where do you come in? You do not. that's just where you go out. That is what Paul meant when he said, for me to live is Christ. The only person whom God credits with the right to live in you is Jesus Christ. So reckon yourself to be dead to all that you are apart from what he is, and alive unto God only in all that you are because of what he is. When the world looked at Jesus Christ, they saw God. They heard him speak, and they saw him act. And Jesus said, as my Father has sent me, even so I send you. The world again will hear God speak and see God act. It is for you to be. It is for him to do, restfully available to the saving life of Christ, enjoying the richest measure of the divine presence, a body wholly filled and flooded with God himself, instantly obedient to the heavenly impulse. This is your vocation, and this is your victory, the saving life of Christ. Remove that sin, right? Keep short accounts with God. We're going to fail. We're going to fall short, right? God is holy. He can have nothing to do with that, but he is gracious. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We want to avoid that sin. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Flee the evil desires of our youth. Avoid it. Do not tolerate it. Do not accept it. Resist it entirely. Focus on faith, love, righteousness, and peace, and be mindful of the consequences of sin. Fellowship with those who call upon God with a pure heart. Bad company corrupts good character. Where do you spend your time? Where do you find yourselves on the weekend? It kind of goes without saying, doesn't it? And finally, one of the only ways to overcome sin is to saturate yourself in the Word of God. You are what you eat, right? The more time you spend it, the more time you're going to start living it. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Remove it. Avoid it. Overcome it. And allow the saving life of Christ to work through you. Father in heaven, we thank you for the example of Joseph. We thank you for the truths that are contained within your word. Father, we pray that you'll make them real to each and every one of us, and you'll help us to live these things out. Father, we need your help every day. Burden our hearts, Father, that we would stand apart from this world, and that we would stand for truth, that we would stand for righteousness, that we would stand for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the example that he left behind. We thank you for the example of Joseph, Father, and we pray this evening that we would be encouraged by these things. Equip us, Father. Ignite us. Help us to let our light shine. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.